Good morning again. Hope everyone's doing well, right? We're doing well. You know, a lot of times we get questions about worship, or we have questions about worship. Let's think about what some of those common ones are. What time is worship? Normally around here, it's at 9 o'clock. Next week, it's at 9 and 10:30. Just a little public service announcement. You know, you might be invited by a friend to go to a service, and you say, well, what is the worship like? And in that question, you mean, what is the music? What's the style? You know, all of those sorts of things. This is a question that whenever I go out of town and I'm visiting a church, I always want to know, what should I wear to worship? I covered the bases today. Tie and all, so I'd fit in anywhere, I suppose. In other words, we have those kinds of questions about worship, but interestingly enough, those aren't the main questions about worship. In the text that we see in John chapter 4, we see what the main questions are about worship. Now, approaching this text by asking some basic questions is not unusual, it is not unique or original, but it is, I think, helpful. And so as we look at this text and this dialogue between Jesus and this woman at Jacob's well, I want us to ask about what is worship. I want us to ask where is worship. Thirdly, I want us to ask how do we worship. And lastly, who is involved in worship. So those are the four questions. We could ask many more. But I want us to look at those one at a time. First of all, what is worship? As you look at this text, you'll see that it takes an interesting turn from Jesus offering to this woman at a well the opportunity to have living water, a water that we looked at last week, that is water that not only quenches your thirst, but becomes a self-sustaining source of joy that Jesus gives, that bubbles up from the inside. Now, this woman is curious about that water. She says, give me that water. And then the conversation turns as Jesus asks her to bring her husband. And she says, I have no husband. He says, you're right, you've had five. The person you're living with now is not your husband. To which she replies, wow, you must be a prophet. And now, I'll be honest, commentators are divided whether this is a diversionary tactic or not. In other words, he's just pointed out something painful, something that has been hurtful to her, something that is filled, I'm sure, with many pitfalls in her life, as well as her own mistakes and sin. He's just put his finger on probably the biggest pain and disappointment in her life. And she says, wow, if you know that, then you must be a prophet. And what she says next is very interesting to us. She starts asking questions about worship. And you say, well, that's such a unique thing. If I was sitting with someone and I didn't know them and they didn't know anything about me, and I'm pretty sure they didn't stalk me on social media, and they're talking and they say, yes, why don't you tell me about Spartanburg, where you grew up, and your parents, Jack and Janice, and your brothers, Tim and Aaron, and your sister, Angel. I would be like, wow, you've been following me on social media. I don't know what I would say, but it would be unusual that someone would know all of these details about me. I might not immediately ask a theological question. Oh, let's talk about theology, but that's exactly what she does. And she really brings up the biggest difference between the way Samaritans thought about God and interacted with him and the way Jewish people worshiped God and interacted with him. And that was related to the question of where they worship. You see, Samaritans only looked at the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and they even made some adaptations to that, so much so that they believed the only appropriate place to have a temple and do worship was on a place called Mount Gerizim. Now, that is actually where Jesus and this woman are sitting. The well of Jacob would have been effectively on the upslope of this mountain. mountain, and that is where Samaritans believe you should worship. The Jewish people had been commanded in their scriptures, which went all the way from Genesis all the way through what we call Malachi, that they know that worship was supposed to be centered in Jerusalem, in the temple. And there was this big disagreement. And so this woman, perceiving that this man she's speaking to has really supernatural insight, she's like, well, finally, I can have a discussion about this main difference between us and our Jewish neighbors. And so perhaps it's not a diversion. Perhaps she's like, here's finally the person who can answer this question for me. We understand this, I think, if you have ever been at a dinner party with a physician. Have you ever noticed this? If you are a physician, I apologize for bringing this up, but every doctor I've ever known says that anytime they are out in public and someone finds out they're a doctor, they get asked medical questions. Hey, I've had this ache in my shoulder. Do you think I should see anybody about that? And they say, yeah. Doctors are great though. They always like, that's not my area of specialty. I've had this cough for 6 months. Do you think I should say, yeah, I don't do that. It's all great fun, but we do that. Why? Because we're with an expert. And so we ask them questions related to their expertise. This woman does this with Jesus. And in this, we see the word worship over and over again. As a matter of fact, just in Jesus' answer to her question, he uses the noun worship. He uses it 7 times. And so this is a passage about worship. And so let's look at how we think about worship. What is worship? This word that's used over and over again. I very rarely give you Greek words, truthfully, because my pronunciation is usually off. But it's proskuneo. Now, whenever I looked it up online to hear how you pronounce it, they said it a lot faster than that. But I'm saying it slow. Proskuneo. That's the word that's used over and over again. From the beginning of that word pros, you actually can get the concept of what this word is saying. Pros is the beginning of prostrate, and that's the idea of the word. It means to bow down. It means to bow down before someone else. And you say, well, if it means bow down, why do we translate it worship? Well, because bowing down was a way that you worshiped, a way that you showed worship. So what is that? What is involved in this word? One, it is an acknowledgement of the worth or honor of something else. Now, I'm a child of the 80s and 90s in many ways, and I don't know if kids still do this today, but in my day, sometimes when someone would do something extraordinary, like that fingertip catch in the end zone, or that three-point shot from half court, or fantastic song, occasionally young people would do like this, oh, I am not worthy, right? And I think, I don't know whether they did it in mocking reverence to the person for their performance or whether they did it in sincere reverence. I don't know. If the crowd's up on their feet jumping and shouting, it sounds pretty sincere as an acknowledgement of the worth or value of something else. But it gives you that idea of that instinct. How this word that means to bow down could end up meaning worship. Because when we bow down before something else, we're recognizing that it has a superior value, worth, or honor. This is what worship is. Worship is an acknowledgement of the superior worth or value of something else. As a matter of fact, our word worship comes from the old English worship, which means to acknowledge or put value in the worth of something else. And so that's what worship is. I know. I start from that just because it's like we have to be disabused with our misunderstanding of the word worship. Because if most people said, tell me about your worship, you would immediately start talking about the instruments that we play here on a Sunday morning, or the tempo, or the pace, or when the songs were written. In other words, we in the United States, particularly over the last 50 years, have equated worship with musical style. You know, tell me about your worship means tell me about the musical style. It's funny how no one usually answers that question, tell me about your worship, with, well, God is awesome, more awesome than anything else that we could think about or live for or give our lives to. And so our worship is an acknowledgement of His supreme and awesome value and our need for Him. I bet none of you have ever answered that question that way, but that's technically the way we should answer it. Worship is an acknowledgement of the worth, value, and honor of God. So that's what worship is. But that's not the only question in this text. This main question the woman has is, where do we worship? Do we worship on Mount Gerizim, or do we worship in Jerusalem? Where do we worship? Now, that is a fascinating question. Notice how Jesus answers her. Even though Jesus has a much bigger comment about worship to give us, He begins with a little bit of a correction of her. Notice that He says, when verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." What does He do? He's correcting her. And it may sound insensitive to us when He tells her, "You worship what you do not know." But what He is doing in that answer is He's saying, you are relying upon your direction for worship from incomplete information. He says, you worship what you don't know. In other words, not only do you not have all of God's revelation, i.e. the Old Testament in their cultural context, but you only have a modified version even of the first five books of that revelation. In other words, you don't have the correct information about the where of worship because you have only part of God's word. Notice this statement that Jesus says to her, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, what does He mean by that? He means that God has in His eternal wisdom decided to reveal Himself to a particular group of people in particular places over a particular period of time. He does that by, through His Spirit, inspiring people to write down what He wants His people to know. We call it the Bible. Now, to Jesus and this woman, as I've already said, it is what we call the Old Testament. But Jesus is saying, look, the story about how God loves the world and about how He intends to resolve its fundamental problem, which is that it is in alienation, in hostility with Him because of humanity rejecting His reign and rule, rightful authority back in Genesis chapter 3, that God reveals how He is going to save people from the judgment that they deserve. So when He says salvation is from the Jews, He means at least that the story about how God restores humanity is given to Jewish people over time so that they would know who God is and how to interact with Him and how they can be right with Him. But He means something deeper as well. When He says salvation is from the Jews, He is also referring not only to the words about what God would do, but that His definitive action in the world to make people right with Himself is going to come from the Jewish nation. We're going to find out just a little later in the text, it's going to come through Him. who is Jewish. And so salvation, not only the story about how God is bringing salvation comes from the Jews, but the person who brings salvation is coming from the Jews. Now, let me make just a quick application point, very self-servingly. So, I say very self-servingly. I know we have people from different traditions that worship with us, and we're very, very thankful that we can all agree on the infinite worth and value of God, and we can submit ourselves to Him. But in our tradition, when we ask the question, you know, for instance, where should we worship, you know, or what's involved in worship, we try to follow this principle. We look in the revelation that God has given, and we worship only in ways that He directly prescribes. Now, I told my wife, I said, this may be the only sermon ever in my entire ministry career that I can throw in the regulative principle. And I know for the 8 Presbyterians in the room, you're like, it's about time, right? The regulative principle is a good, you know, Presbyterian type of phrase that means that the Bible regulates how we worship God. We don't make it up. We don't invent it. We don't do what seems right. We only do what God's Word specifically prescribes. And I told her, secondly, that what's allowed in the regulative principle, I can't say this every week, we're doing all of the things it allows in this service. Isn't that exciting? We could have called this Palm Sunday / Regulative Principle Sunday, and it would have increased the crowd by 1, right? And you say, what do you mean? Well, here's what the Bible says you should do in worship. You should pray. We've done that. Check, right? You should read God's Word. We have done that, and we will continue to do that. Check. You should, sing, proclaim praises to God. We've done that. Check. You should preach from the Word of God. We're doing that. Check. You should do the sacraments. We've already done one. We're going to do one later. Check. You should take holy vows. These young people did that. Check. I think we've done it all. I told Greg if he could do an interpretive dance. No, I'm kidding. There's a lot of debate on whether that's included in the regulative principle or not. We're not bringing that up. If Greg does it, it's definitely against the regulative principle. Or if I did it. To be honest, neither of us would probably do a great job with that. In other words, all of these things are things Scripture commands that we do in worship. Now, why am I spending any time on this concept? I think it's because we live in a multi-choice universe at this point in time. And I really do think even Christians sometimes think when it comes to worship that if it feels good, it must be right. It's funny how we deny people that and everything else that they would use that expression for. But if it feels good, if it gives us an emotional experience, if it gives us a lift in our spirits, then we say, well, that must be legitimate worship. Jesus says in that case, you might be worshiping what you don't know. In other words, you might be making it up as you go along. Instead, what does the Bible say about worship? Now, Jesus said it because the Bible said explicitly that the center or focus of worship was the temple in Jerusalem. And so he's directing this woman in that way, and it's helpful for us. But let's get to our third question, which is how. How do we worship? And of course, you all have an order of worship, and you say, well, we do these things, and we tick them off. But that's not what I mean by how. I mean, how do we rightly worship God? Notice Jesus is being very specific about how you worship God. He actually repeats this expression with a slight modification twice. In verse 21, he says, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So first he gives a negative. The hour is coming when worship isn't, in terms of the how, going to primarily be about where you are when you worship. And then he repeats the phrase again in verse 23. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. And so Jesus is making a distinction. He's making a comparison. He said, right now, you and I, Samaritan woman, are having this conversation about the how of worship, and it's related primarily to location, because your heritage says you worship on Gerizim. My heritage, which actually comes from God and is what he told us to do in his revealed word, we believe as it says that you should worship in Jerusalem. He says, but the time is coming, and now is, when that's going to change. And he's drawing a comparison. The how is going to change. Now, he uses this expression, spirit and in truth. Now, what does that mean? If that's how we're supposed to worship, and we're supposed to worship in spirit and truth, what does that mean? Well, I'll be honest, in many of the people that I read, many very respectable, very, you know, reformed scholars, people in my own heritage, they're like, well, this is saying that we need to worship it with spirit in the sense of it needs to be sincere. It needs to be from the heart. It needs to be engaged. It can't just be external or going through the motions. It needs to be in spirit in that sense. And let me say that's right and wrong. Don't you love it when I do that? You love it when I do that. Here's how it's right. God has always wanted his people to worship sincerely from the heart. That's always been the case. In the Old Testament, God says, your sacrifices, which he commanded them to do, are a stench in my nostrils. I despise them. Why? Because you're doing it simply externally, superficially. You're not engaged with it. And so the idea of doing something sincerely as opposed to superficially, that's not new. That's something that's always been true. So it's true, but it's also false. Because Jesus is making a distinction. He's saying something is happening and will happen that changes everything. And he uses this expression we've seen before. The hour is coming. The hour is coming and now is. What does that expression mean? What time is Jesus talking about? Is it 9 or 10:30? No. He's talking about the hour of his glorification. We looked at this back in chapter 2 in the wedding of Cana when he tells his mom, you know, woman, my hour has not yet come. And this expression hour in the book of John is referring to his glorification, which involves his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, particularly his sacrifice on the cross. Because of that hour where God's solution for our alienation with God finally being addressed, that solution is coming through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And Jesus says, that's going to change everything about worship. It's going to change everything. And so then he says that because of that change, you have to worship in spirit and in truth. So what does he mean? Well, I'm going to borrow some words from a couple of really smart people. First of all, John Frame. He says it this way. When Jesus told the woman of Samaria that a time is coming and it's now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, he was not merely predicting a more sincere or heartfelt worship among his people. Rather, he was referring to the new things that God was preparing to do for our salvation. The truth is the truth of the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth who comes to bear powerful witness to that gospel. In other words, what I think Frame is saying, obviously more beautifully than I can, is that when we talk about spirit and truth, we're talking about the power of the Holy Spirit that God is going to give us through Jesus Christ, that will give us that living water that bubbles up and is an ever-flowing stream of joy in our life. The Spirit is going to be given to us, and it will always exalt the truth of the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Or to borrow from another very smart guy, D.A. Carson, he says we need to be careful that we don't think about these as two separate things, but that we hold them together. This is the way he says it. The God who is spirit can be worshiped only in spirit and truth. There are not two separable characteristics of the worship that must be offered. It must be in spirit and truth, i.e., it must be essentially God-centered, made possible by the gift of the Holy Spirit and in the personal knowledge and conformity to God's Word made flesh, the one who is God's truth, the faithful exposition and fulfillment of God and His saving purposes. Isn't it great how really brainy people can say the same thing in very different ways? He's saying these two things have to be together. We worship in spirit because the Spirit is given to us, because we worship in truth because of our resting and dependence upon the Word made flesh. I love how Carson says that, who is Jesus Christ Himself. So what is true worship? True worship is worshiping in Jesus Christ by the Spirit that He provides. This is what he says. Now, let's think about this for a second. If, let's say, that you decided that you wanted to do a marathon. Now, I don't know why you would decide that. It seems dumb. But I know some of you like to challenge yourselves. You abled need people out there, rock on, right? I'm not speaking as one of those. But let's just say that you, in perfect sanity, decided to run a marathon. I met a guy this week who ran ultra marathons. I have a face reserved just for that, for all of you. Like, what's the sourest thing I could have possibly eaten? But let's say, in perfect sanity, I decide I'm going to run a marathon. And I say, well, that's great. You've decided to run a marathon. And you say, yeah, it's this Saturday. And I say, what have you done to prepare for running that marathon? And they said, oh, nothing. I just figured deciding to do it would be enough. Now, it is possible that you're in such phenomenal shape, just naturally, or God gifted you to run. I don't know. Perhaps one of you, sure enough, one of you is going to walk up to me after church and say, yeah, I decided to run a marathon the day after tomorrow, and I did it, and it was fine. Good for you. Most of us, if we said we're running a marathon on Saturday, we hope it's the culmination of an awful lot of preparation. You know, we run, you know, so that we can run 1 mile without dying, and then 2 miles without dying, and 5 miles without dying, and 10 miles without dying. And I understand most marathoners kind of end at about 17 to 20 miles because they know running like 26 point whatever is just dumb. And so they, even in their training, they stop. I know. I'm just kidding around. If you do it and love it, and when you run, you feel the smile of God, you know, like Eric Little. Good for you, super duper. But if anybody said they're going to run a marathon and had not prepared, you would think there's something wrong. Why do I make this very long and drawn out analogy? It's amazing how we come into worship every week thinking that it'll just happen. Jesus says worship has to be done in spirit and in truth. It has to be done with a focus and a dependence upon Jesus, the Word made flesh, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. And yet so often we're like, yeah, I guess I'll do worship. And I'm like, you know, worship doesn't really happen like that. It happens because of the work of God in us, reflecting the worth and value and honor of God through us. And maybe it'd be good to prepare. Maybe go to bed before 2 a.m. on Saturday night before you plan to come and show the eternal and infinite value of God. You know, maybe think about what you're going to be doing the next day. Perhaps confess the things that you've done that you shouldn't or didn't do that you should have, because you're beginning to focus your mind and your heart on being in the presence of God, and you want to make sure your focus is on Jesus and your dependence is on the Spirit, and not just working yourself up into some academic or emotional euphoria when you're in here and the music starts playing. In other words, it's good to prepare so that we can truly worship in spirit and in truth. And what does that preparation ultimately come down to? Feeding our faith. feeding our dependence upon Him. And it's not the magic of prayer. There is no magic of prayer that enables us to prepare for worship, but through prayer, recognizing we cannot worship without Him. We cannot worship without His help, without His presence, without His power, without the truth of Jesus, which brings me lastly to who? Who? This is fascinating. I love in this text. There is an interesting phrase that Jesus uses that I find incredibly encouraging and discouraging at the same time. I know, you're like, this is the second time He's done this to us in the same sermon. All right, that's true. Verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Isn't that an interesting expression? The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Now let's ask a question. What does God seeking look like? Okay? God is omniscient. That means He knows everything. He's omnipresent. That means He is everywhere. Right? If you are both omniscient and omnipresent, what exactly do you have to seek? You are everywhere. You know everything. There is no seeking. You already know it. So what does this word mean when used applied to God? This means God desires worshipers. Isn't that fascinating? God desires worship. He's seeking people to worship Him. Now, immediately some of you are going to say, isn't God an egotist? You know, I mean, because remember, worship is acknowledging the superior worth, value, or honor of someone else. And God is looking for people who acknowledge Him as such. And we so quickly are thrown by that and we say, wow, does God have an ego problem or what? Now, let's examine that very carefully. If any of you were to say, I seek worshipers, one, you would be starting your social media career. Congratulations. They call them followers, but it amounts to the same thing, right? So if we say that, and you say, my goal is that eventually everyone I meet will worship me, we would say, you have a problem, right? Your ego is getting too big. Why? Because it's inappropriate for any human being to be the center of people's honor and worship. It's inappropriate because they are not the ultimate thing of value, the ultimate thing of honor. But when God says, I seek worshipers, He's trying to rightly align the creation because He alone is worthy of all worship and praise. He alone is the thing beyond which you can't think of anything more precious or honorable than Him. So when He says, I seek worshipers, He's saying, I want people to be aligned with their created purpose, which is reflecting the glory of God, because that's why I made them. And I want them to be aligned with my created purposes in their life, because there is nothing more wonderful to honor or to show value to than God. Now, the discouraging part about this is that I, and I think you, stink at this. Is that right? I mean, is it just me? We stink at this. We don't honor God. We honor our team or our friends, or in my case, my awesome grandchild, often a lot more than I honor God. And we can go on down the list. And I love this. Let me draw you in as we finish up. This is in the middle of a conversation Jesus is having with a very interesting woman. She is not only, you know, according to a Jewish perspective, corrupt ethnically, at the very least. She is deficient in terms religiously, and she is questionable anyway in terms of her personal moral history. Like I said last week, you know, everybody always talks about her sin, and I have no doubt she's got plenty. She's living with somebody that's not her husband, so that clearly is a sin and a rebellion against God's order. But anybody who's been married 5 times is also full of pain and suffering, and her story is complicated. And yet it's to this woman that Jesus says God is seeking worshipers. Do you know what the subtext of that is? God seeking you as a worshiper. You with that terrible history. You with your flaws, mistakes, and sins. You with all of the things that make you untouchable in our current cultural moment. God is seeking you as a worshiper. And you sit there and say, how? What is going on with God that he would want someone like this as a worshiper? And to be honest, we should all ask ourselves the same question. And I love it because she is so enthralled by Jesus. She says, I know that when the Messiah comes, he's going to tell us all things. She probably didn't use the word Christ, that was a Jewish expression. She probably used the word Taheb, which means restorer of all things. It's the language that the Samaritans use. And they got that from Deuteronomy chapter 18, that a prophet like Moses would come and would tell them what they needed to know from God. And she says, I know when he comes, he will tell us everything. And I love that because she's already called Jesus a prophet. Samaritans didn't recognize prophets after Moses. And so by calling him a prophet, she's already leaning toward Jesus just a little bit and saying, you know, I know when the Messiah comes, he'll finally make this stuff make sense. And Jesus gives her the clearest, most unambiguous statement about his identity that he gives in all of the Gospels. Did you notice that? He says to her, I who speak to you am he. That's me. And by saying that, what he's saying is, I have the answers you're looking for. But more than that, he is saying, I am the answer you're looking for. How can a messed up, rebellious sinner like me be a worshiper that God seeks? Because of Jesus. He came to provide the answer for that problem by living a perfect life, and at the end of that perfect life, going and bearing what I deserve, not to be invited into God's presence in worship, but to be excluded from his presence in judgment, which is what happens to Jesus on the cross. And there he is, separated from God because the weight of judgment has fallen upon him, not because he ever did a single thing rebellious or sinful, but because he was taking the place of people like this woman and people like me and you. How can we be the worshiper God seeks? Because of who Jesus sent and that we believe in him. We're going to come to the table in a couple of minutes, and it's an opportunity for people who have put their faith in him, who know our only hope of having true and authentic worship is to have faith and dependence upon Jesus and the power of his Spirit working through us. And we come to this table saying, I need to continue to be fed by your grace through Jesus Christ. But it also gives an opportunity for people who maybe like this woman would like to be someone who's rightly aligned with God in worship and in life, but has never taken that step of saying, I'll stop doing it my way, and instead I will put my trust in Jesus. This time when we're taking communion, it is a wonderful time to pray and ask that God will align your life and your heart that you might be a true worshiper that he seeks through faith in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you for your kindness and for the reality that we continue to worship you through partaking in this meal. We pray that it will not be going through the motions, that it even won't just be that we're emotionally involved, but that it will be that we come to this table through faith in Jesus Christ and are changed by the power of your Spirit working in us. We need you, Lord. Oh, how we need you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.